Okay, so today we're going to pick up in Genesis, and we're going to get into really kind of an interesting part of Genesis, and we'll talk about it. I made the point, I think, last week that there are two parts to chapter 6. One part is kind of an odd part. It's between verse 1 and verse 8. And then we start with the discussion of Noah and the flood. But the first part, we can't just read through and just discard. We have to actually try to understand what it's telling us. So I suspect we'll spend our whole class time on the first 8 verses of Genesis 6 today. So be prepared for that. If you read that, I'm going to be anxious to hear some of your questions as we get started. So we know a couple things. We know that as we studied chapter 5, we saw that it was a chronology of the selected fathers and sons who are part of the promised line from Adam to Noah. We know that that took place over 1,200 years. We had a discussion of some of the names that were in there. Some of them were unknown, some of them were known, and we know a little bit about them, so we try to talk about that. I'm going to touch on a couple of those before we get too deep. But let me just, before I get into all that, here's kind of where we are. We're in Genesis 6, and I'm calling this first part 6A. So we'll do 6B next week, and we may get into chapter 7 next week too. It just depends on how that flows. And then we'll stay in that till we finish the flood, which I think is chapter 8 or 9. And then we'll move on to the other parts of Genesis that are so important as well. So that's kind of where we are and what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. So I want to do an update, real quick update on the Middle East, because I've got a lot to talk about today, even though it's only 8 verses. 4 more hostages were released. They were all IDF soldiers, young ladies. I've got pictures of them between, say, 20 and 25 years old, something like that. But the terms of the agreement were they were going to re release all the civilians first, and they have not done that. So they've got a couple of civilians that have not been released. And so in Israel's idea, they have violated the agreement already. Now, Hamas is making some issues about why that is and all that. We'll see how true that is. But in the meantime, they did release 4 IDF soldiers, young ladies. So they were part of the third wave of releases. So they've got them kind of out of order, but it wasn't what was agreed to. Because of that, Israel is stopping allowing the Gazans to return back home until that the civilians are released. So they're just kind of holding their feet to the fire to make sure that happens. And that's going to be kind of interesting. But if you also remember our discussions before in Lebanon, Israel had a ceasefire agreement which expired yesterday or today, and Israel has not withdrawn. They've pulled back a little bit, but they've not withdrawn because one of the conditions for withdrawing was that the Lebanese army was going to come and take up a guard position to prevent Hezbollah from coming back in. They have not done that yet. So there's a little bit of, pointing fingers by everybody over there, but Israel is going to stay put until they fulfill their part of the bargain. And so I don't know what that's going to happen. They are talking. They're not, having wholesale raids or anything. So it's a tense situation. I do think a couple of interesting things. Saudi normalization is moving forward, and I think we see that because President Trump has had conversations with one of the Saudi princes who's actually going to be the king who takes over when King Fahd, I think that's his name, passes away. And so that's moving along. That's going to be a better situation. But what's happening is a lot of the people in what's called internationally the West Bank, what we would call Judea and Samaria, a lot of the Palestinians there are infiltrated by other people, and they're causing a lot of trouble. And Israel is doing that now. And some of the people that they've released in this hostage deal are Palestinian terrorists. So they've released them back into this area. So Israel is like a hawk sitting on the fence waiting for the mouse to come out. They're waiting for somebody to screw up. And when they do, they'll take action, and they've done that already. So that's a tense situation, but at least it's on their home turf. They don't need anybody's permission to do it. They just do it when it needs to be done. Of course, in the U.S., you've kind of watched, if you've watched any news or what's going on there, a lot of progress is being made in some areas. A lot of, again, finger pointing is going on. But again, I think the cabinet is beginning to take place. It's being slow walk right now, but they're making progress, and I think that's going to happen. One of the things that's kind of interesting is all the world organizations that try to take our sovereignty away from us have been put on notice. The UN's been put on notice. The World Health Organization's been put on notice. World Economic Forum, the one that meet in Davos, has been put on notice. The Green New Deal is dead. And so there's a lot of things going on which really kind of reclaim some sovereignty for the US. And that's going to be an ongoing pressure point. I mean, we can't expect that to die away. It's going to be a pressure point for a while. But I do think so, there's other issues. Russia and Ukraine are making noises like they're willing to have a talk. That's good news. We don't know the real numbers, but there's probably hundreds of thousands, probably 700 or 800,000 Russians that have been killed there, and probably 500 or 600,000 Ukrainians that have been killed in that war. Not just army, but civilians, women, children, all kinds of things. So you're looking at 1.5 million people, probably, or more, that have been killed. It's time for that war to come to a halt. And I think there's some pressure being put on everybody to do that. And I think that's good. I mean, I hope the settlement is a fair settlement, and I hope, people walk away, even if they don't get what they want, they at least stop the slaughter that's going on there now. So let me just say, I'm not going to go through all this again. I did last week. But four hostages were released, but not the ones they expected. And these are the four young ladies that were released, 19 to 20 years old. They were all IDF soldiers. They were in a lookout, trying to watch for what was happening from Gaza. And of course, they cut off communications, so they couldn't report anything. And so they overran the outposts and captured these four, plus a few others, some men as well. But these four, if you've watched the news, you've seen them happy to be back with their family. So we don't know everything, but we're going to get in the next week or so a lot of feedback as to what happened to them, where they were, who they saw, who was alive, who isn't. So there's going to be a lot of intelligence coming out from there. But anyway, that's a good time for Israel right now. And I'm going to move back toward Genesis now because I want to get in there. Got some things to do. These are the 10 generations between Adam and Noah. And last week, we came down to Noah. But I want to come back just a minute and talk a little bit about a couple of these others because there's some things I didn't get finished with last week, and I do want to do this week. So in chapter 5, 18 through 24, we don't need to read all of this, but Jared was the father of Enoch. And we saw Enoch is an interesting character for a lot of reasons. Enoch means commencement or teaching. So we're going to learn something from Enoch here. And it's important for us to understand what that is we're going to learn. So Enoch is the son of Jared. He lives 65 years and he fathers Methuselah. Now we know about Methuselah well. He lived 969 years or something like that. Long time. Of all the documented longevities in the Bible, this is the longest. I mean, there may have been others who lived longer, but Methuselah lived the longest that we have recorded information for. The thing about Methuselah is his name means at his death it will happen, or at his death something will happen. Let me see exactly what it means. His death shall bring. So when Methuselah dies, something's going to happen. And we know that that's because of the name he was given. And God gave us that name in the genealogy. So we know that's going to happen. But Enoch, his father, only lived 365 years, which is a long time to us, but not a long time in that day. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. And I think it's kind of interesting. We see a very godly man here who walked with God and produced a son whose death was to be a signal for something to come. And his faithful walk with God earned him a special trip to heaven without going through the process of dying. And last week, Barry shared something with me. I'm going to ask him to share again. That's an interesting little story from when he was a kid. I think, what was this, 2 years ago, Barry, 3 years ago? In Louisiana, his pastor shared this little story. So if you want to get up and share that, that would be great. You can come up here and do it, or you can do it from there.
Be careful what you share.
You
don't need to get out your pen to paper. There's a little tidbit that I told Jim and Vicki after church, or at church, after Sunday school connection group. Linda and I, many of you know, we met at a Bible study when we were LSU students. And the first date we had, I asked her to go to church with me. And the pastor of that church ended up being, he ended up marrying us. And anyway, there's a strong connection. He was a Billy Graham. He was Billy Graham for many, many years. Somebody called it the Billy Graham Church. Because after the Tiger Stadium in 1970, the Billy Graham Crusade, there's a group of people that asked him to come back and start a church, which he did. Anyway, he very godly man, and very big influence on our lives, especially. And there's always something when you're studying the Bible, there's something that just kind of sticks out. And I told him last week when we were talking about Enoch, it just reminded me of a story that Mom had when I was preaching one time, and it just stuck with me. It just stuck with me. That he was talking about how Enoch, you know, the Bible talks about in his early patriarchs, God used to come down. He used to come down and walk with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. And so God had conversations with these people. That wasn't uncommon. And the thing with Enoch, I was sharing with them that I cannot hear the story about Enoch in chapter 5 and how he walked with God. And our pastor was talking about that story one day, and he said, this is not scriptural, but this is what I imagine. He said, God came down, and he and Enoch are taking one of their daily walks. And one day they went walking a little further than what they normally walk. And then God said to Enoch, he said, you know what, Enoch, we're a little bit closer to my home than yours. Why don't we just go over to my house? And so he did. And so we were talking about how Enoch was the first raptured person. And but it reminds me, I cannot hear that verse without reminding me of that sermon that he preached that time. And I thought it was neat.
Thank you, Barry. I appreciate it. It was a little longer story this time than it was when you told it to me last time. That's the way it is. You give somebody a microphone, and that's what happened. Yeah, Linda was failing to stretch it out. But you know, it's an interesting point because sometimes we read the Bible and we read into it. And we read into it things like he walked with God. Well, literally, I mean, you have to decide, are you going to take that literal or are you not? And, you know, we do see that God did walk with man at that time. And we think literally walked with man, not that we were in tune with him and our spirits were together and, you know, all that we kind of think about today. But it just kind of, it brought back to me the fact that when we read these verses, sometimes the literalness of the verse will lead us to a place where we can see a story differently. And that's why I wanted Barry to talk about that, because, you know, I'm a believer in taking the Bible literally unless it is obvious that what's written there is not to be taken literally. You know, like when I've said this before, like when Jesus says, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's a wooden door. He means he's the pathway. But those are things we can see and understand are not literal, but metaphorical. But this is kind of an interesting way to think about Enoch, isn't it? That he was so close to God that God is enjoying the conversation and just took him home with him. I think that's kind of an interesting way to look for it. So, you know, for us, walking faithfully with God, we may not walk with him beside us, but we certainly walk with him in us and around us. So, I mean, we still have that capability.
This was the only paper that says he walked with God.
Well, Seth, I mean, not Seth, but Adam walked with God too.
Right.
But he's the only one that we see after that. Yeah. Although, you know, there's others that have a heart after God, and they have other phrases they use. But this is the only one I think that says that we walk with God. And so I just wanted to bring that back to you and have that to be a point of just thought as we reach into chapter 6. So Methuselah, I want to bring this back to. So Methuselah lived 782 years, had sons and daughters. And let me mute this again. Okay. So he had sons and daughters. And what I want to do is kind of make a little bit of a bridge to Noah, because Methuselah died. He says he died, but we don't actually see the sequence of his death. We'll see that as we get further into Genesis. But he has a son named Lamech or Lamech, and then he has a son named Noah. And we understand from future verses that Noah was not just a prophet, but he was a preacher. We think that some of these other ancestors, beginning with Mahalalel or Mahalalel or however you pronounce that, was also that way. There's probably several of them as they move closer and closer to God. But Noah's name means comfort. And it says, he will comfort us in the labor of our painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So Noah was to be a comfort to them. We'll see that in a little bit later. And then it goes on like the pattern we saw in chapter 5, where it names Noah and then it names his sons. And usually it's one son that inherits the promise. But in this case, Noah was 500 years old. He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So in this case, it violates the pattern and tells us that he had three sons. So Enoch violated it in that he didn't die. He went home to be with the Lord. And now we see another change here in this pattern. It's three sons. Now we'll see why that is as we get into ongoing chapters. But I just want to make a point that that's God sets that up very well. It's not just one, but now he set three up as the pattern that what we're going to continue with. So we've done this already. Genealogies are pretty boring when you read them. But, you kind of just skip right to the next one and you kind of don't pay a lot of attention. But there are things we can learn there. And I think as we understand genealogies, they are a thread from God that shows us the pattern and the descendancy that he has selected for his coming Messiah. So we do see that in these verses. We don't know that yet because we haven't read the other verses, at least when this was written. But we have read those other verses and we know what's coming. So chapter 6 starts a deep dive into the time of Noah. So the genealogies are over right now, and we're going to see about Noah, and we're going to see about Noah's time, the time in which he lived, in two parts. One is chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and it talks about wickedness in the world. But it's more than that, and we'll see that as we go through it. And then we may get to verses 9 or 10, but we're not going to get very far after verse 8. And that's the story of Noah and the flood. So we'll get to that. I do want to start that next week. So bear with me as we go through this. So Genesis 6, chapter 1 through 8. And let me do this. I want to read this in its entirety and force myself not to stop and make comments. And the reason is I want you to hear in your mind and see in your mind what the scripture tells you. Then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about couplets of verses and what they may mean. So just listen to me for a minute. When human beings begin to, this is the NIV, by the way, when human beings begin to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their life will be 120 years lifespan. Verse 4, the Nephilim, or Nephilim, however you want to pronounce that, were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, can't see this in here. went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Verse 8, a little bit of hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So as we read this, in your mind, you're probably thinking, I got some questions about that. And we're going to talk about that. I hope you've got questions. I hope I've got some kind of answers for them. But I think it's important that we don't just blow through this and go on to the story of Noah, that we take a minute and try to understand what is being told. This wouldn't be here for us if it wasn't important for us to at least see it and think about it, even if we don't understand all of it. Hopefully Barry has a story related to this part of chapter 6 as well. We'll see. Get ready, Barry. So let's take the first two verses and discuss them. Your translation, and if you open your Bible to this, your translation may be a little different because, you know, translations take the Hebrew words or the Greek words and they put them into what they think the English word might be. So in the NIV, it says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. Let me stop here for a minute. In chapter 5, it was all about the sons. Father, son, father, son, father, son. Women were in there, but they weren't mentioned. Now they've become important in this discussion, and we're going to see why that is in a minute. So when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, let me just say, this was God's plan. God's plan was that men and women would procreate and have children, and those children would populate the earth, and that's exactly the plan, not only for humans, but for animals and fish and birds and everything else. That was the plan that was laid out early in Genesis. But then we have a couple of things that add to this. The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So let me just say, there's two terms here we need to understand. There'd be more as we get into this. Who are the daughters of humans, and who are the sons of God? Those are interesting because whatever view you take of that is a view that colors some of the rest of Genesis. And I think it's important to understand that as we go forward. So as I mentioned before, women were not a focus in the genealogy, but they are now. And I want you to file away in your mind this phrase. The sons saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful. Think about what that might mean. I know some of you are thinking about it already. So let's take these two phrases, sons of God and daughters of humans, and let's take the second one first because that's the easier one to talk about. Who are the daughters of humans? Who would you say the daughters of humans are? Just regular people, right? Regular women. And so that's pretty easy. And I think the Bible does a good job when it says daughters of humans. Yours may say daughters of man, daughters of, I don't know what yours says there, but the point is the Bible makes a little bit of a distinction there between the Son of God and the daughters of man or daughters of humans. So I think you're right. I think they are simply the women in the world at that time. Now, does it say anything about whether they're the daughters of Cain or the daughters of Seth? It doesn't. It says the daughters of humans, which in my mind kind of says all of the women. All of the women in the world are who he's talking about right now. But sons of God, who are they? So let me go back and say this on daughters of mankind, daughters of humans. The text seems to make a point about them being beautiful. And I don't think that's a throwaway line. I think it's a line that may tell us something when we think about this whole process. So just file that away for a minute. Sons of God. This phrase is not so easy. The scripture does not say the sons of humans. It says the sons of God. Okay, that's one thought. Does this imply anything in your mind about who they are? You think angels, right? Is that what you think? Everybody sort of think that? Everybody got another thought on that? Fallen angels? Okay. 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 So it's a different perspective, right? No angels in this thing. This is purely human. Any other thought? Yeah, wait. Well, you all are in good company because there are basically three or four thoughts about this. So I've asked the question about, does it imply anything in your mind? Some of you have made comments about that. Does the wording about the women having been seen to be beautiful add any other thoughts to this equation for you? You and Jimmy Carter. No, that's a good point. No rabbits in this, is it? Okay. Lust of the eye. What else? So, what about this thought? Normal men were used to beautiful women. I'm not going there. but this sort of indicates in my mind that there's a little bit of a surprise here. I don't know whether that's real or that's just in my mind, but it says that they saw that they were beautiful. Well, the word saw, you know, has, you can see things and then you can see things clear. Like when John went into the tomb, he saw the grave clothes laying there and he understood what they meant. So he beheld that as opposed to just saw it with his eyes, it wasn't a casual glance. I don't know whether that's this or not, but it does add a little bit of interest to this equation because why would it be there? I mean, men and women throughout history, you have all types, you know, tall, short, wide, skinny, you know, everything in between, and plenty other characteristics too. So it's kind of interesting when you think about it that the Bible would make a point. At least in my mind, it's interesting. It raises a little question to me about why was this there? What did it mean?
Glasses came.
Glasses came on the scene. Yeah, I don't think that's it. Could be. It could be different than what they're used to seeing. It just kind of, to me, it's a statement in the Bible, which I believe. And I ask myself, why is that there? Is it there for a reason, or is it just words? I don't think there are any just words there for, you know, just could be. Yeah, I think that's certainly part of the equation, isn't it?
Sons of God.
It could be.
My footnote refers to the sons of God, almost used in the Old Testament, almost exclusively of angels. And if I remember what you thought before, angels were neutral as far as there weren't men angels and women angels.
Well, all angels that we see in the Bible represented men.
Men. But this may have been the first time that these fallen angels saw women, females.
Gee whiz. That could be. So I bring this up not to cause confusion, because I want to just say that there are things in the Bible that we come to where we don't really understand what it is. But if we step back away from the detail, we can begin to see perhaps the pattern that God is laying down for us here. And I think that's what I want to do here. So I would just say the understanding of these verses is a huge biblical controversy in the church and has been for many years. You can go to any commentary and pull up Genesis 6, chapter 1 through 8, and you'll get who knows what. You'll get some will say, here's the four basic thoughts. You know, here's what they believe, why they believe it. Even in your translations of your Bible, even in your Bible, you will have footnotes that either clarify this and leave it open, or they steer you in a particular direction because that's who the editors, that's what the editors want you to think. So it's kind of interesting. These are the kind of phrases which, you know, you look at it and you say, well, is this a salvation issue? Well, no, it isn't. But it is an interesting thing to think about, especially when you're looking at why God chose to do what he did in Genesis 8 and 9, you know, in terms of the flood. So what I see here is the reason this is here is maybe because there's something different about it than just normal activities of men and women. He makes a couple of points there. You know, first of all, he calls them sons of God, not sons of man. Then he says they saw that they were beautiful. They married anyone they wanted, which sort of gives you an idea that there was no particular equal choice here, that the men just did what they wanted to do. And all of that kind of plays into a narrative. And I sense that this is not normal men and women activity. Again, I don't have, there's no biblical verse I can go to tell me that. But there are plenty of ones, as in Jude and in Hebrews and others, that kind of give us some clues. So then he goes on to say, this is just the first two verses. Then he goes on to say, my spirit will not contend with or remain in humans forever. They are mortal. That term actually means corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. So we see where God now, after talking about what just happened with the sons of God and the daughters of women, daughters of humans, that his spirit is not going to contend with man, not going to strive with him, not going to pull him along, but they're going to limit his days to 120 years. And, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I don't think I would want to live 960 years. I mean, gosh, at the rate I'm going now, I don't want to live that long. But, you know, at that time, people didn't deteriorate like we do today, unfortunately. So we see here why they don't, people don't live that long today. And there are people that make it above 100. Some make it to 106, 110. Very few that I've seen, in fact, I can't think of any offhand, that have made it to 120. But they, John is 120 right now, right?
We want that to be godly, and if you live longer, then it's just godly earth, right? If you live longer, godly earth. But if you take that the other way, and it's wicked, they have so long to get wicked, that they can get so wicked, they can't even perceive how that could be.
Well, that's right.
So God says, hey, I'm stopping that.
Right.
I'm going to cut your ears, so you can't do that.
Yeah.
That's my thing.
You think he'll do term limits in Congress next year? Sorry, I couldn't resist that. So I do think we see here God is tired with dealing with mankind at this point, and he shortens the lifespan to 120 years. And I think some of the translations say strive with, will not strive with man. I think that gives you an idea that there's a tension between the spirit of God and the spirit of man. And that tension is God is coming to the end of his patience with that tension. And I think that does set the stage for what's going to happen next. But I do think we have to ask the question, is this verse a result of the verses before, or is this just another verse that's stuck in there? And I think as we look at Bible history, we typically think that one verse leads to another, and the verses set up the situation that's to come if it's a narrative story, and this is a narrative story. So I don't know, but it gets more complicated than that, because in verse 4, it says, "The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children with them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown." Now, your translation, if you look in your Bible, may not use the term Nephilim. It may say giants. And again, that is a meaning of the editors. The word is Nephilim, and the word is translated two ways. It means giants. We see that in other verses in the Bible. But it also means fallen ones. And this is where a lot of people get the notion that the Nephilim are the fallen angel. But the question I ask you is, are the Nephilim the same as the sons of God? Bible doesn't tell us that. They are in proximity, and they do have a lot of things in common, but are they the sons of God? I don't know the answer to that. But I think it's kind of interesting that all of this comes in a space of about three or four verses. It says, "The Nephilim were on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." Let me just say, if you know anything about human nature, and you look at old songs, whether they're pirate songs or drinking songs or whatever they happen to be, they extol sometimes bad people. They cheer bad people because they've done something that they like, and the old songs about pirates and all this kind of stuff. We have a tendency to glorify, whether it's gunslingers in the Old West, whether it's Bonnie and Clyde, whoever it happens to be. We humans have a tendency to elevate them because they were important, not because they were good, but they were important. They were significant, even if evil. And so I don't know whether this is part of that discussion, but it does. They were heroes of old, men of renown. I don't know whether that is highlighted because they're good or highlighted because they were just characters in their time. And I don't think we see an answer to that in the Bible. Again, this is kind of the area where we have to let the Spirit lead us and think kind of a little beyond what the words may be. Yeah, Tim. Yeah, people who link the two of them, that's the connection they make, and that they are the offspring of the sons of God and the human women, and that could be why they're so close together here in this narrative. But it says they were here on earth in those days and also afterward, and you read in some of the other stories about the Nephilim, the Nephilim, however you pronounce it. And in most of the later verses, it's translated giants. Remember when I think this is in, I think I've got the verse. How here? Let me go. I think it's Numbers 23 or Numbers something like that. I'm way out of sync with my notes, as you would expect. What? 1333. Thank you. The human calculator over there has the answer. Numbers 13:33. It talks about giants in the land. And they say they were the sons of Anak. So Anak is probably the progenitor of these giants. And they're called Anakim, race of giants. Now, are these the same ones that Joshua and all of them saw when they went into the promised land and said, "We are like crickets to them. They're huge. We're little. We can't fight them." I don't know. But it's kind of interesting because if we equate the Nephilim or Nephilim to the sons of God, then it's pretty clear that we're talking about, at least in my mind, we're talking about fallen angels. And that brings this whole set of problems to the study. You know, we sort of understand that angels are not sexual beings in the sense that we are. Because one of the verses in the New Testament tells us that when we get to heaven, we won't marry. We'll be like the angels. We'll be by ourselves, but we'll be content. Now, but that doesn't say anything about what their capabilities are. It just says we're going to be like them. We're going to be celibate. But we've kind of taken that to say that angels cannot reproduce. Well, there's no biblical record of that anywhere that I can find. So it's kind of interesting, and I don't want to leave you in a mess here thinking about what all this means. But I do think it's important to understand that perhaps this is a setup for what God is going to do later on in the book of Genesis with the flood. So I've gone through this before. The Nephilim, are they the same as the Anakim, the sons of Anak? I don't know. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, one of my translators says that he was not an Anakim. He was not a descendant of this race of giants, but he was a giant for sure. Now, we also have to understand that in the human spectrum, there are people that are very short and there are people that are very tall. People that are very tall have children who are tall. What? So I always think about this, and my son-in-law didn't like this, but I thought it was funny. We had a picture of my mother. She was about at her peak, she was about 5'2". Before she died, she was probably 4'11". And our son-in-law is 6'6". We had a picture of them standing together, you know, and of course, and I put the caption on the bottom that says, "Nana goes to the circus and meets the, you know, the giant in the circus." But that's a spectrum that's normal in our life. I'm sure Bruce and Lynn, you have tall children, right? So you would expect that. Now, the other side of it is, over time, that normalizes out because as people marry others who are not the same as them, you know. No, Bruce and Lynn are very normal, super normal.
Of course, you always have to throw that. You'll have a whole tall family, and you'll be going to court for them. You know, that
Yeah.
happens to them. But typically, the country, dramatically, it wants to be the mother's life.
Well, and you know, you have blue. Well, yeah, and that happens. The other thing is, you know, it's not just height, but it's eye color, it's hair color, it's skin tone. All the things that we look at and differentiate humans are natural parts of genetic capabilities, and so we do have a wide range of normal things. So to decide whether this is normal or not normal, I guess I'll leave to you to think about. But I do think it's pretty clear to say that when the Nephilim intermarried with human women, assuming the Nephilim were not human, the children had extraordinary capabilities. I mean, whether they were tall and whether that was evil, mostly evil or not, I don't know. We get that sense as we move further into this. So most scholars come I'm coming back to where the choice is. Most scholars come out of this hole thinking that the sons of God are angels who have fallen out of their first domain, their domain of heavenly, heavenly domain. In this fallen state, they took on the look of a man, even to the point of siring children with human William, human women. And it seems to fit the narrative of the Bible as we read it right now. These children were wicked but powerful and a pollution to the purity of the human line. Of course, this procreation is a problem in our understanding of angels and their capabilities to reproduce. The Bible is not definite on this point, but does indicate that when we get to heaven, we will not reproduce and we will be like angels. It's silent on their capabilities as fallen angels on earth. Most see the Nephilim as the same as the sons of God, but not all. So when you read the narrative, it's all over the map. Other scholars, and I would add to this J. Vernon McGee, and J. Vernon McGee is a popular writer, he falls into this camp. Other scholars claim that either the women or the men were Sethites or Cainites, and this intermarriage was a sinful mixing of the chosen and not chosen humans. Now, his belief was that the sons of God were the Sethites, and the beautiful women were the Cainites. They were the daughters of the Cain side of the family. There really is no biblical support for any of this, but people make these choices based on what problems are solved by what choice they make and what problems are not solved. And so Vernon McGee, all I want to say to this is there are strong Christian believers who believe both sides of that equation. Another minority opinion is that the last theory is that the human men became demon-possessed. And in that demon possession, they turned into like fallen angels, but they're not angels. They're kind of like a hybrid angel. I think that's a solution that tries to bridge the gap, and there is no biblical support for that either. So, you know, I kind of come out that the sons of God are fallen angels. That's the way that I come out of it. But I'm not dogmatic about it because there is no biblical, really true answer to this question. There's a lot of pointers to give us ideas, and we've just got to let the Spirit lead us. But again, with a lot of things in the Bible, we've got to be careful that we don't get out beyond what the Bible says, and we don't make assumptions that the Bible doesn't say. Whether we heard them from a preacher, whether we heard them from a Sunday school teacher, whether we heard them from the notes in our Bible, the footnotes in our Bible, all of those are man-made editorials up against what the Bible says. So I would just encourage all of you to go back to the text. And if you're concerned about it, go back, use one of the online things to go look at the Hebrew and see what the Hebrew actually means and how it's defined. And that will give you a clue as to at least how you might be being swayed by whatever you're reading at. I think that this sets the stage for what's going to happen next. And that's kind of why I believe it. Again, the pollution of the seed of the woman was important to Satan. Satan tried to kill off the godly seed when he killed Abel. But the godly seed persisted when Seth was born and all the ancestry we saw. But now at this point, we begin to see something infiltrating the human genome, which may or may not be normal. It may be demonic. And so I get the sense that Satan is trying his best, if he cannot prevent the Messiah, to at least corrupt the line from which the Messiah will come. And there's a lot of things as we get into Matthew and Luke, where we see the genealogies of Joseph and Mary, that we can see God's special efforts to protect this line. So that's kind of the way I come out of it. But, you know, we finished this verse, and now we go into the topic of Noah. And in verse 5, it says, God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Again, I think maybe these 1 through 6 are setting us up for why God saw evil in the world and why it pervaded everything and why it was so important for it to be destroyed. And the Lord regretted, or repented, is the other translation of that word, that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I'm going to come back and talk about those two words in a minute. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, birds, and creatures that move along the ground, for I regret, repent, that I have made them. But then Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor here is the same word as grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and found favor. So the whole notion of regret or repentance by God is interesting, because we know God is perfect and God doesn't make mistakes. So how do we position these verses? How do we understand them with our understanding of who God is? And I think it's a kind of an interesting thing. I'm gonna give you a word here. If I can get this out of the way. Anthropomorphism. This is a $6 preacher one. Okay, maybe $10 preacher. What it means is, we apply human characteristics to something that isn't human. We do it with dogs and cats, right? You know, you're such a good boy, you know, all that stuff we do. And they're sitting there hearing blah, 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 blah. They can understand our tone. They can understand whether we're mad or not, but they don't, the words are just gone. But we as humans do that. We do it with animals. We also do it with God. When God's eyes see something, is it really God's eyes? Or is it the way we explain it to ourselves? Because that's what we use to see things. When God hears something, is it really his ears? When his hands do something, is it really his hands? God is a spirit. He's not like us. But we make him like us by applying things that are human to him so that we can understand what he's doing. It's part of human nature. And I'll let you read all the definition of anthropomorphisms. But they're not literal descriptions of God. And I think when we see repent and relent, those are the same ideas. We have to look at them as an anthropomorphism. They don't describe the emotions that we have as humans. When we repent of something, it means we're sad because we probably made a mistake and we're going to come back and atone for that. God doesn't make mistakes. So how do we think about it? I think if you read the bottom line, God has decided to discontinue a course of action upon which he had started. He'll destroy most of what he created and sustained up to this point. So God does make different decisions. I mean, if we look, this comes back a little bit to the whole discussion of the biblical concept of having time eras in the biblical word. Dispensation, that's the biblical word for that. But we know that before Adam and Eve fell, God's relationship with man was different than it was after they fell. We know that after the flood, God's relationship with man was different than before the flood. We know that after the cross, God's relationship with man was different than before the cross. So there are epochs of time in the Bible where God's relationship changes. And I think what we're seeing here is that God decided he was going to take a new course in dealing with the humans. Maybe his spirit wasn't going to strive with them any longer, and he was going to fix the humans or try to fix the humans one more time. No, God doesn't run out of plans, but it doesn't say that God has a plan B either, right? I mean, plan A is plan A, and everything we see in God's word is plan A. It's not a recovery from a problem. It's a plan A that God had planned for. So that's the way I want to explain that. So you think about that, but God's not like us. When we regret something, we're apologizing generally for something we did. Maybe it was inadvertent, but we did something that we now wish we had not done. I don't think that's the same thing that God has here. So I know I'm getting late, so quit being moving around here, being antsy. I'll get this done as quick as I can. I do want to come back now and ask the question, why do we care about this? Why is this important? And you can say, well, it's important because it's in Genesis. Well, that's true, but I want to come back to a verse in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We care about this because the situations that occurred in the time of Noah, if you ever do any study, you see that we are in the same fix. We've got the same things going on now. And I'll tell you this, I looked for this book to bring as show and tell, but I couldn't find it, so it's hidden in my stack of stuff somewhere. But Jeff Kinley, who is an author and writer, written a lot of books, has written one called As It Was in the Days of Noah. And there are about 15 or 20 things that are called out both in this book and in the Genesis record about what the conditions were like. If you like, I'll send that out to everybody. It's 15 with some verses that back it up. But I do think we're in that time. And so it's important for us to understand we're in the same time that God had judged. And Jesus tells us that in this same time, later in the world, kind of where we are now, we're going to see the same situation occur. And I think it's important for us, again, as we understand prophecy a little bit, to try to tie a bow on these and kind of understand where we are in the scheme of things. Anybody have a question? Oh, I saw a hand. Okay. So we're going to stop here. Thankfully, you know? We're going to stop here. Next time we're going to pick up after this and study about Noah and all the things that come about for him. But, you know, pray for our country. I mean, pray for our world. We're in a pretty bad shape right now. Israel needs our prayers. They're in a time of great stress. They're waiting for hostages who are being, you know, they're dragging their feet and giving them out. And you can imagine the parents. They don't even know if their son or daughter is alive. And yet, you know, and of course they're making propaganda tools out of them when they bring them back. But all of that is taking place right now. And not only pray for Israel, pray for America, but pray for our leaders, our current leaders, pray for our churches, pray for our pastors. This is a time when the world does not appreciate God or the things of God or the people of God. We see it. Hopefully some of that is changing. Maybe there's beginning of a new dawning of evangelism happening. I pray that that's the case. And I pray for an outpouring. But I'm also thankful to be where I am now. I mean, if you think about it, we're in the time of history where history is happening right in front of our eyes. We may not want to see it, but God's plan is unfolding every day as we watch it and read the paper. And I pray for our new administration to follow the plan that God has for them and for the world as well. I mean, that's not going to stop what's going to happen, but at least it will give us perhaps some peace for a while and let more and more people come to know the Lord. Any questions or comments before we close for the day? Well, thank you. I didn't confuse you totally. I was trying to confuse you, but I did. Hopefully I did. I mean, I'm honest to say, some of this stuff I don't understand either. I mean, I've got a sense of it because I read other passages of the Bible, which kind of give me some light to look at it with, but it's not crystal clear. But I think enough is given us to give an idea of why God is beginning to do what he's going to do, with the world in the time of Noah. You had a question, Charlie?
I was just saying the ark is up in Kentucky.
If the ark is in Kentucky, right. At least a replica of it, right? Facsimile. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Yeah. Right. Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to later on, and we'll also talk about it in Genesis chapter 10 when we get to the nations, the discussion of the nations. So yeah, that's also confusing but interesting as well. Thank you for that. Well, let's say a prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful that you've given us these words in Genesis. We're thankful that you have cared for us and guided us and given your spirit to teach us what you want to know, what you want us to know. Lord, we're just prayerful that we will listen to you, we will study your word, and we will try to listen to what you say as to how we live our lives and what we do. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon. I pray that you've anointed him with power. And the sermon you've given him is the one that every one of us needs at the point of need in our lives. And we will see that and apply that to our own needs today. Lord, be with us all. Be with all those who are recovering from illness. Be with those who are still suffering from maladies and from afflictions. Lord, just care with us and keep us in the center of your will. We pray in Christ's name. Thank you all. Thank you guys.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Jim.
Thanks.